In your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus exalted high priest, part 4. No part 5 next week. We actually conclude here. Do you ever read a really dense book? I'm not talking about a thick book, I'm talking about a dense book. You can have a dense book that's like this thick, and what I mean by that is that you just begin to read the sentences, you begin to read the paragraphs, and then you have to kind of stop for a moment and reread what you've read because it's just packed full. I mean, there are books that are thick that actually don't actually say a lot, and I'm not talking about that, I'm talking about just really dense argumentation, and that's the kind of argumentation that we've been in this really thin book. The writer himself will say, I've just given you a short exhortation, but we've been 4 weeks just considering the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the exalted high priest and considering his work in that particular vein, but it's been really, really dense and difficult to work through you. So I want to commend you, want to encourage you because you've lasted this long, and I'm just going to encourage you to last a little bit longer because beyond this portion of Scripture, we then move into the great exhortation section. And exhortation is always a lot easier to read, a lot easier to preach actually as well. But we have this one last section to read about Jesus Christ. I'll also say this, while we've been considering the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and in his finished work. The way the writer has actually done this is he's been linking that to the blessings that flow to us. We have this vision of Jesus Christ presenting his finished sacrifice or his offering in the Holy of Holies. That's accepted, and then all of a sudden, all these blessings flow to us. So the way that he's been actually presenting his argument is by pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, but then linking that to blessing. And notice the blessing, plural, the blessings in this passage that are being talked about all have to do with this concept of sanctification. That's kind of a key word in the text. I'm going to define it for you after we read this portion of Scripture and after we pray. So Hebrews 10, and I'm going to read for you the first 18 verses. The Word of God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Praise be to God for his word and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray from the bottom of our heart that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to see Jesus this morning. We pray that we would also be encouraged by what he has achieved through his person and through his work. We ask also that you would not only work in believing hearts this morning, we pray that you would create believing hearts this morning. We pray that you would save sinners and consecrate them to you, our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, since we saw that very important word in the text two times, this idea of sanctification or to sanctify, we need to define the term there. And I think it's good that we define it right away. At a very basic level, when the Bible uses that word, it means to set apart something. In particular, in the Bible, it means to devote something or to consecrate something to God. So you think about Old Testament times, you think about the Old Covenant, even things were devoted to God, consecrated to God, made holy for God. Set apart is the basic idea. It would carry with it other ideas as well, the beauty of holiness and terms like that. Depending on the context, when you see it in the Bible, it can be taken in a positional sense. Something has been sanctified at a point in time or been consecrated to God, or it can be taken in a progressive sense. Something is being sanctified, being consecrated, being made holy. And both of these ideas are found actually in the text, and they're actually linked to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we have been consecrated to God, we have been devoted to God, and we are being consecrated to God, being devoted to God. Both of those senses here linked to the finished work of Christ. Now, I would imagine that most of you would say, yeah, I've got no problem thinking about that in a positional sense because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I've been set apart for God. But the work of the Lord Jesus Christ actually secures our ongoing sanctification. That is astounding to think about. We want to explore that in the text. For some time, we've been in this, what one writer has called the central theological argument of the book, and it started way back in chapter 5, verse 1, ends here in verse 18 of chapter 10. Two movements all about Jesus Christ being the better high priest. The writer has touched on various themes connected to that bigger theme. We've seen Jesus' indestructibility as the high priest, his eternality, also his sinlessness as high priest in that office and what that means for those of us who believe on him. But most of his time has been focusing our attention on him as our exalted high priest. He has actually put us in a particular place. He has landed us in heaven, not in the holy place, but in the holy of holies, where God himself is, and he's getting us to witness Jesus Christ presenting his once-for-all sacrifice, his once-for-all offering to God. And we're seeing that being accepted, and we're seeing things flow to us as God's children. It's glorious that we have this picture of what went on in the Holy of Holies and the spectacular blessings that that once-for-all offering brings to us. Well, you might need a little bit of a reminder as to what some of those blessings are, so let's just consider what we saw last time in chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. In the present, these blessings flow to us: the remission of sins, that is, our sins are expunged, they're wiped away as far as the east is from the west, past, present, and future sins, all gone in God's reckoning. And then he is reminding us that also what has been secured in that once-for-all offering is Jesus' intercession for us. Not to be thought of in this way: oh, I sinned today, does God the Father accept me? And then we pray to God, we ask for forgiveness. Jesus hears our prayers and he looks at the Father, if we can conceive of God that way, and he says, please forgive him. You see my wounds, do you not? And the Father says, oh, okay, I'm going to forgive them because of your finished work. That's not his intercession at all. What his intercession is in this book is granting us those things, strength and grace, to bring us all the way home, secured by his finished work. But not only blessings in the present, but also in the future. In chapter 9, verses 27 to 28, the consummation of our salvation. And again, we have been so influenced by Greek philosophy in the West that we often think about, you know, our salvation as just being applied to our souls. We die, we're with the Lord, and that's the end of it. But we are both body and soul, and one day in our flesh we shall see God. Job believed it. Job wrote about it. We believe it. We have greater light. Do not be influenced by that kind of philosophy. I've talked to Christians all the time who have no conception of any kind of life beyond the intermediate state in heaven. We will worship God. We will be with our Jesus in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. It's coming. You're going to be able to shake each other's hand, give each other a hug. With a thought, just transport yourself to a place you're going to be with your Jesus. That's what we're looking forward to, and this is what Jesus' once-for-all offering secures. Now here, the presentation of Christ's once-for-all offering to God is described as securing the blessing of sanctification, both in the positional and in the progressive senses. And we see kind of an overlapping of these blessings. There's a link between them. I'll try to draw that out as we progress. And we find here, it is the climax of the author's argument. He's going to repeat earlier themes, not a straight repetition. He's going to add some things, try to draw that out as well. But you do note a lot of correspondence between chapters 9 and 10. One writer put it this way, quote, the cultic provisions of the Sinai covenant expounded in 9 verses 1 to 10, they actually correspond to the statements about the ineffective, repeated sacrifices in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Then the superior achievement of Christ's sacrifice in chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, is further considered in chapter 10, verses 5 to 10. While Christ's death as the sacrifice that inaugurated the new covenant in chapter 9, verses 15 to 28, finds its parallel in chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. That's a pretty good outline. I'm going to give you a little bit of a different outline. And again, what we see the writer doing here is he looks back, he looks at the old covenant, sees how useless it is, how ineffective it is, and then he brings in Jesus. So he does this two times. So there's two points this morning. Point number one, verses 1 to 10, through Christ's service, we have been sanctified. So I'm trying to pick up the language of the text. So again, it's going to be two subpoints under point number one: the presentation of Christ's once-for-all offering to God and the blessings that it affects in the new covenant. It's prefaced here by the ineffectiveness of the high priest's yearly service in the old covenant. So, subpoint number one, the ineffectiveness of the high priest's yearly service in the Old Covenant. So I'm going to take us back in time. We're going to imagine ourselves in the wilderness at the tabernacle, bringing our spotless goat or lamb or calf or whatever, and we're coming to the tabernacle. And now it's described for us here. What it actually achieved, what it was meant to do. Well, ineffective in terms of removing our sin and consecrating us to God. That's what the writer says. For since the law has but a shadow, that's a word that he's used before in chapter 8, verse 5, of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect or complete those who draw near. Perfect or complete in that sense of drawing us to God. Otherwise, he argues, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Let's go through it verse by verse. For since the law contains but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So I like that picture that he paints there. He's looking at the Old Covenant and the New as containers. Old Covenant containing a shadow, the New Covenant containing the reality, and the Old Covenant pointing to that reality. In our revival prayer meeting, there's another family that typically joins us, and they often bring me coffee. I've really learned to drink coffee since I've moved to Sarnia. Coffee drinker now after 17 years finally. And they brought in some coffees this one particular day. You know how a particular franchise, they always write on the top, you know, DD for double-double, or, you know, regular with an R. So this particular individual and my coffee, they were both DD, and he took his first sip. It was not, I don't know what it was. It was not double-double. It was not like mine at all. It didn't have that coffee with a little bit of cream and sweetness. It was revolting. It was not even a shadow of the reality. So let me try that out. And that's kind of the idea here, although the illustration fails a little bit, because at least the shadow of the Old Covenant did point to the reality. And that's kind of the idea here. It just pointed to it. But it only contained shadows. It could never, ever reconcile a sinner to God, never, ever consecrate a sinner to God. The writer says in the second half of verse 1, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Then the writer asks a rhetorical question. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins or no longer felt guilty for their sins? He's sort of positing this scenario that, you know, if it was effective at all, they would have offered that lamb, offered that goat, offered that calf, and they would have gone away not conscience stricken, but their consciences free. Free, but they didn't go away like that because, you know, the very next week, what were they doing? Very next month, what they were doing? Once a year, what they were doing? They were bringing another sacrifice. It never alleviated the burden conscience. And so we understand the answer to this. Yes, they would have stopped offering them if it had alleviated their sin-stricken consciences. But of course, those yearly sacrifices didn't do anything to alleviate the burden conscience. They didn't perfect those who draw near. So then the question would be, you know, think about all those hundreds of years that they were doing this. What was the point? What was the point? All those animals slaughtered. What was to show the people they were ineffective and to remind them of their sin? That's what the writer says here. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. That's all they were good for, to show that they were ineffective and to remind them that, hey, you're a sinner. You are a sinner. In fact, if you look just back at the Day of Atonement, let me just read you one verse from Leviticus 16, verse 21. We read that this was actually part and parcel. So you can imagine this. I'm not exactly sure how it happened. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He's probably doing that in a general sense, but if I'm part of that congregation, I'm just kind of becoming smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. The sacrifice is just bringing them a reminder that they are sinners and they are separated from God. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The verse finishes off, Leviticus 16, 21. Now the writer closes his argument here with the absolute uselessness of the old covenant yearly sacrifices to perfect and bring sinners to God. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But of course, in this, I mean, God instituted it, right? But in his plan of redemption, there is a plan. There is a reason for those ineffective sacrifices to bring us to God. Of course, they're pointing to the new covenant and the once-for-all sacrifice, a better sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice of a better and perfect high priest. Subpoint number two. This is where we get to Jesus Christ, and this is where we get to the blessing of sanctification, positional, that flows to us. So the effectiveness of the high priest's once-for-all service in the new covenant. Now, he's repeating things here, but again, he gives us a window here. It's beautiful. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, so in light of all this, in light of the old covenant's uselessness and ineffectiveness, when Christ came into the world, he said, what? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Can you hear that echoing in the halls of heaven? Jesus speaking to his Father. When he said the above, the writer now explains, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law, God's law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, a lot there. We need to go back. Consequently, now again, it should be stated that the new covenant in Jesus was not some backup plan God put into effect because the old covenant failed in its design. It is not that at all. The gospel is not plan B. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who look at the gospel exactly like that. Not plan B. Plan A. Plan A. Not as if God looked, oh, that failed. Better do something else. Oh, I got an idea. Jesus. It's ridiculous. Dismiss that kind of theology and that kind of thinking. The old covenant achieved its design. It achieved it wonderfully. By its very ineffectiveness, it pointed to the need of a better covenant, a better high priest, and a better offering. Now, the writer could have just spoken about this in his own words, but he does something fascinating here. Instead of letting his own voice speak, he inserts the voice of Jesus. Jesus taking up the words of King David from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. As his greater son, he can do that. As the king that was promised, the eternal king who would sit on his throne forever. All that we find in verses 5 to 9. If I could paraphrase it, I would say something like this. Jesus said to God, you do not delight in all manner of sacrifices. Moreover, they could never accomplish your will to bring people to God. They could never achieve consecration. Instead, in your will, you prepared a body for me through which people might be perfected and brought to you. And behold, I have said in response to that, I have come to do your will, O God, just as it has been recorded and prophesied of me in the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he's saying there. Now, I just want to talk about a few things there that are wonderful. So look at verse 5. When does Jesus actually say this? It says, when Christ came into the world, he says this. Another translation puts it this way, as he was coming into the world. Now, I agree with those commentators who say, here, we get a window here. We get a window into Christ's condescension before his incarnation. You understand what I'm saying by that? A window into Christ coming down, that's what condescension means, before his incarnation. And what I mean by that, before the adding of a human nature to the divine, before his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, we see the willingness of Jesus Christ in the incarnation, do we not? But again, I just want to impress upon you, it was there from the beginning and it's there to the end. It's beautiful here what we see on the part of Jesus. I have come to do your will. Now, if you're into kind of looking at how the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, you're trying to reconcile those things, got a little bit of a word for you. But a body have you prepared for me? Because you go back in your ESV translations, and the ESV translation is based on not the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, but what's called the Masoretic text. It's a Hebrew manuscript. You will see something different. In Psalm 40, verse 6, it's not a body have you prepared for me, it's you have given me an open ear, or ears you have dug out for me. So how do you make sense of that? Is the inspired writer here then playing fast and loose with the scripture? What's the answer? No, of course not, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And what we are to see in those two things, a dugout ear is just a little thing that's representative of the whole. A dugout ear that's preparing a little thing that represents the whole thing that God is preparing. That's how you actually reconcile the two things. So hopefully that settles that question. I know you all had it. It was burning inside of you. Now it's been answered, hopefully. Verse 9, another thing I need to comment on here. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Those sacrifices all done away with, a body prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes it on, and in that there is an emptying. We read in Philippians chapter 2, and he fulfills God's will. And that does away with the old and inaugurates the new, and blessings flow to all those who believe on him. There's a fundamental break between what came in the old and what came in the new. There is not one covenant with two administrations. There is an old covenant that is obsolete and a new covenant that is eternal. And it's only in the new covenant that people are saved. Again, we have brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ that are a little bit confused by that. We are sanctified. Now we have this verse here. Having said all of that, we see this effect. Let me read verse 10. And by that will of Jesus, taking on that body that God had prepared, by that will we have been sanctified, set apart, consecrated to God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are a thing devoted to God forever. You're a thing devoted to God, to be used in his purposes. This is positional sanctification. One writer said it's definitive sanctification. It's yet another way of looking, indeed a complementary way of looking at the blessings that flow from Christ's offering. So to eternal redemption, we've been bought forever, owned by God, now is added this, devoted to God, secured by Jesus Christ, never ever changes. You fall, you're not fulfilling your purposes, let this text speak to you. consecrated, devoted to God. It's not as if he puts you on the shelf, if I can just use that tabernacle imagery, and you're not used anymore. That's never the case for the believer. Ever, ever, ever. You are a thing devoted to God. Not just do we have here the blessing of eternal inheritance, we also have definitive sanctification. So we not only inherit God, but he gets us. I'm his and he is mine. To perfected and purified consciences that are Godward, we say yes when we hear God's word. Eventually we say that. And no to sin is added here, this idea of being positionally sanctified. And we're going to come back to the link between perfected and purified consciences and progressive sanctification. So it's not like he's mentioning new things and they're totally disjointed from the blessings that he has mentioned before. So to sum up, point number one, through Christ's service, his once for all offering, and by the will that decreed it, we are sanctified. I can't believe it. I struggle believing it. Lord, help my unbelief. We're devoted to God. We belong to God and he to us, and that forever. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious spirit from above, thou hast taught me. It is so. I mean, the hymn writer is struggling with it. Thou hast taught me. It is so. He's speaking to himself. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine in a love which cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. Point number two, verses 11 to 18. Through Christ's service, we are being sanctified. So again, what does he do? Briefly looks at the old covenant and what the priests did there, and then he looks at the new. He's presenting a contrast, and he wants just to show those he is writing to you how sweet Jesus is and how perfect he is and how much better he is as the exalted high priest. What he does is he looks at the ineffectiveness, first of all, of the priests' everyday service in the old covenant. Just one verse. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So he's not talking about the high priest particularly, if you're thinking about the tabernacle, because there were others that served at the tabernacle on a daily basis. Just the priest's daily service. And I gave you that long description a few weeks back about how tiring that would be. The guy's always on his feet. And we've seen this notion of repeated sacrifices and their ineffectiveness, but really what he's emphasizing here is that he's just standing all the time and standing and working and standing and working and standing and working, and at the end of it all, for the people of God, they get what? Nothing. Nothing in terms of being reconciled to God. Nothing in terms of being consecrated to him. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Work, 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 and nothing. Look at that word stand there. Deuteronomy 18 verse 5 describes it in precisely the same way. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. For all time, meaning within the time of that particular covenant. Be careful how you interpret words like forever and for all time. You've got to look at the context of the covenant. Well, there's an application to be made here just thinking about those poor priests. Work, 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 and nothing. Standing daily at his service. And that put me in mind of how the majority of the world, they approach God in exactly that way. Just like those Old Testament priests. They think that by what they do, they will be saved in the end. They think that by what they do, the work that they do, that they will pass God's judgment and have eternal life. But they're exactly like those Old Testament priests. Work, 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 and they will stand before God and they will get nothing. Nothing. And you might be in that category today. You might be thinking, well, I think I'm pretty good and I think I'll pass. You have to be perfect. And I have another question for you. Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of standing and working? Aren't you tired of trying to commend yourself to God by your own efforts? Aren't you tired of wondering whether or not you will be accepted by God? Look to the one who is not standing. He's seated at the right hand, even Jesus Christ, who by his singular work, sinners are saved. Horatius Bonar, great Scotsman, great hymn writer, he said, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast.' And I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. But I found in him a resting place." What's the last line? "And he has made me glad." That's salvation being offered to you this morning. Rest in Jesus and his work, and you will be saved. Well, that leads us to verses 12 to 18 and the effectiveness of the high priest's once for all service in the new covenant. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It's a link back to chapter 1, verse 13. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We'll come back to that. Now he adds a witness, verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds the basis, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" He's quoting from Jeremiah 31 again. "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Glorious. So again, he takes us into the heavenly holy of holies. There our exalted high priest presented his offering to God, his single sacrifice for sin, and it was accepted. And this is signified by the fact that he's not sent back into the world to work. It's signified by the fact that God says, "Sit at my right hand." Done. And from that time, he rules over all and waits for that time when all his enemies will be finally overthrown and made his footstool. Now, we need to look at verse 13 just there for a sec, waiting from that time. Often we misconceive of what Jesus is doing right now. He is the busiest being in the universe. Had one brother here make that comment to me. Yes, it's a singular work that he's done, but he is the busiest being right now in the universe. He intercedes for us, granting us what we stand in need of to finish our race and make much of him in the process. He's superintending all things so that all who are his will come to him. He is preparing a place for us, this renovated universe of righteousness, where we will dwell with him forever, the busiest being in the universe. Now notice the effect of his service. Not only does his offering affect our sanctification positionally, but progressively. Verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected." In the context here, he has definitively and once for all time set us apart. But then he adds, "For all time those who are being sanctified." Isn't it beautiful how he puts those two things together? All sorts of misunderstanding about conversion, new birth, regeneration, what ought to be seen in Christians. And it's all put in one single verse here. Set apart for God and in your life demonstrating ever increasing ways that you've been set apart for God by his grace. In that second part there, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's what's called the passive voice. It implies God's activity at an ultimate level in radically transforming and consecrating a people to his service. Now, there's some misunderstandings about that. You need to marry that with what you see in the rest of Scripture. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul says to Timothy. I beat my body to death, Paul says elsewhere. Strive, Paul says elsewhere. I worked harder than anybody else, says Paul, and yet not I, but Christ working in me. So there's this striving, there's this human effort, but there's a reliance day by day on the Spirit of the living God. But here, what's being emphasized is God's work in that. So we're going to come back to this blessing by way of sanctification. What the writer does beyond verse 14 is he just supports this conclusion. So the finished work of Christ is going to set us apart for God, and these people are going to act in a particular way. And Jesus' work secures that too. He brings the Holy Spirit in. Jesus talked before, and now the Holy Spirit gets to talk, and the Holy Spirit cites Jeremiah chapter 31, which we saw before in a previous chapter. In effect, the Holy Spirit says, yes, this is exactly what was promised in the New Covenant. He says, my law will be written on their hearts. They're going to have a Godward orientation for all of their lives, and this is going to be based on the fact that I will remember their sins no more. The Spirit testifies to this. So it's as if the inspired writer is saying, don't be surprised at this. You've got this set apart once for all by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then a people who are progressively being set apart in their life. The two go hand in hand. That is evidence of a regenerated heart, a new heart that beats for God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. The writer's final hammer blow of exposition comes down before he moves on to exhortation, which takes up the remaining verses in the book of Hebrews. And for the old covenant, it is the nail in the coffin. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, and there is forgiveness in Jesus' once for all offering, there is no longer then any offering for sin. So to sum up, through Christ's service, his once for all offering, and by the will that decreed it, we are being sanctified. You see this elsewhere in the scripture. Think about 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24. I often close a service with that, particularly if it's exhortative. Rejoice always. Don't despise prophecies. Don't grieve the Spirit. But then we read right at the end of all that, and that's all effort on our part, all striving and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and then you get these words at the very end. Does it ever surprise you? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Why will he surely do it? Because Christ, through his once for all sacrifice, secured it. The two go hand in hand. And that's a great encouragement for me, and I hope for you as we struggle against sin. And it's meant to be taken that way. You think about the context of 1 Thessalonians 5. You get all those exhortations, all that striving that is being called for in verses 12 to 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5. And then you get this promise. He will surely do it. We ought not to read that thinking, well, who is it? It's meant to be an encouragement. But I want to speak for a few moments about a damnable trend. A trend that will damn you to hell. That's what I mean by that. I've seen and I want to address it so that we avoid it. It's this. For some time, the gospel, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been treated like a kind of fire insurance. If you're thinking about Monopoly, it's a get-out-of-jail-free card. This, in turn, has produced people who profess Christ, but then who go on to live lives devoted to self. This has made people who are Christian in name but are actually dead and deceived, and they are heading for hell. Heading for hell. Oh, what about the thief on the cross? He produced works in keeping with his repentance. Those very works that the dying Jesus was securing for him on the cross of Calvary. What did he do after that? Don't talk about Jesus like that, he said to the other thief after he had been regenerated. Turns to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They're going to be spoken loudly in the judgment. Fruits in keeping with repentance. This has made people, this trend, who are Christian in name but are actually dead and deceived and heading for hell. It has also produced, I've seen this, false hope in those who are true believers, they making these kind of statements. It's often about children or loved ones. You know, I know they're not living for the Lord right now, but they made a profession once and they are saved. No. No. Jesus' work, it secures both positional and progressive sanctification. I'm not talking about perfection in this life. I know we're like this, we're up and down, but the trajectory is like that, and Jesus Christ secured it. And that's what the truly regenerate evidence in their lives. So if you have people like in that your family, you ought to be praying something like this. God, do the work spiritually that is necessary within them. The offering of Christ presented to God affected a sanctified people and a people who are being sanctified. In the death of Christ, God clears the way by cleansing sin to fashion a people who are devoted to Him and who grow in that devotion in this life. The argumentation here, it complements what the writer has said previously. That is, in the death of Christ, our consciences now are perfected and they're purified. They have this divine orientation. It says, eventually, yes to God and no to sin. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And don't look at that verse and think about positional holiness. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the evidence that you've been set apart. All born by God's grace in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:13-16. Of course, we see the necessity of exhorting one another in this. Doesn't this automatically happen? He exhorts them to strive for this thing which Jesus secured. We bring those two things together. We hold them in tension. That's how the Bible communicates it. Well, we need to sum up very briefly. Jesus' offering for sin, it secured our consecration to God forever. And in this life, our ongoing, ever-increasing consecration to God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these encouraging words. May we be a people who just in this life want to be more like Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His blessed name. Amen.